Father, you are the King. You are God Most High, the only God, and beside you there is none other. We worship you and we would magnify your name, Lord, through Jesus Christ. And Father, in magnifying you and glorifying you, we would also bring before you our needs and the needs of those around us, because, Lord, there is none other to whom we can turn. So we bring those requests before you, Lord, the ones of ourselves or those that are near to us. Undoubtedly, Lord, there are those in our midst that have gone through emergencies, crises, heartaches in the last few days, or perhaps even in the last few hours. So we bring those to you, Lord. To whom else can we go? But we are assured, Father, that you have said, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, and that you delight to hear the prayers of your people. We bring them to you, Father, humbly, but also faithfully, Father, knowing that your promises are always sure, and that you have given us your promises in the Scriptures, and they are all yea and amen in Christ. So, Father, we ask that you would also teach us tonight wondrous things about yourself, that we may glorify you and love you even more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, tonight we're looking at another aspect of the doctrine of election. So this is what we call the second point of Calvinism. Some of you know them already, front ways and back ways and sideways. I guess there's a sideways of looking at these. But here we're looking at the second point of Calvinism, unconditional election. We've been looking at it for several weeks, and tonight we're looking at one special aspect of it, namely election and foreknowledge, God foreknowing his people. Well, this concerns the very nature of election. And that when we look at it like this, one bone of contention always comes up, and our critics say, ah, but. And they think that they've got us stymied. This is one of the major objections that we hear, so we need to answer it. And then from there, go on to other areas of Scripture that discuss election and foreknowledge in the same places. And so we're going to look at that this evening. Well, we kind of back up a little bit and see that in earlier lessons we have discussed not only election but foreknowledge in the sense of God foreknowing all things in advance. God foresees everything. We know that he is omniscient. He knows all things now, but he has always known all things. So the question then is this. What is the relationship between what God foresees and this question of election? I'd phrase it like this. Did God choose the elect solely by sovereign grace, or did he choose the elect because he foresaw that they would choose him? That's basically the question we're going to answer. Did he say, I'm going to choose them by the exertion of my sovereign right and my grace, or on the basis of my foresight that they will choose me, therefore I choose them? Those are the two alternatives, and we're going to discuss them tonight. Well, again, we back up again. What about foresight, his foreknowledge, or what we would call his omniscience in advance? Well, obviously, Scripture teaches that God foresees all that comes to pass. He knows everything down to the smallest detail. A few months ago, we discussed foreknowledge and said that he knows not by learning, nor does he forget, but by his very nature, he knows all things, and he doesn't even guess. He knows all things with certainty, not by probability. And so this is taught in the Scriptures with his omniscience, but also his prophecy. The fact that God foretells certain things of a certainty, the thing shall surely come to pass. It will come to pass. God knows it will come to pass, therefore he can predict it in advance. But how does God know this in advance? It's because God has foreordained it to happen. So God has foreordained everything that comes to pass, all the details, all the ends, and all the means to the ends. All the highways to those ends, God has already foreordained. And having foreordained it, he knows it with absolute certainty, even in all the order that it comes to pass. Well, we mentioned two or three verses that are in your notes that we didn't look at before. You may want to turn to Galatians 3:8. Very quickly, Paul says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham, saying, and thus and so. When it says the Scripture, that's another way of saying God speaking things, God prophesying. God foreseeing that he would justify the Gentiles, now he does something in Abraham's day. Well, what's this telling us? Well, it's definite and it's certain that God would justify the Gentiles later on, and that's the end, so God prepared the means to that by giving certain promises to Abraham. But then the question is, how did God foresee that? Did he see it as certain or contingent, definite, possible? How did God see that? God foresaw it because he had foreordained it to happen, and he had promised to Abraham that Gentiles would believe and that the promise would come to pass to Abraham and his seed. So it gets back to God foreordaining all things. But the point I want to make is this. That verse teaches that God knows what will definitely occur in the area of salvation. It says Gentiles will believe. They will come to faith through your seed. That has to do with salvation. Then there's Acts 2:31. It says about David, he looked ahead, that's like foresight, and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. David had the gift of prophecy. God revealed to him that the Messiah would die and rise again. And on the basis of that definite, sure knowledge, David put his faith in God and, in a way, in the coming Messiah. On the basis of that which was certain, he now put his faith in that. Then there's 2 Peter 3:17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, and then he goes on to give him encouragement. What he's saying is, on the basis of God's sure promises and prophecies of things in the future that he's revealed, you live now. Well, what am I getting at? On the basis of sure knowledge of the future, we are to live and do certain things in the present. Now, you'll see the point of that in a second. Well, the Greek word used in some of these places is prognosis. Well, that's the word we hear in our doctor's office. Doctor makes a diagnosis, then he makes a prognosis and a prescription. Actually, you find the term prognosis used even in a medical sense by ancient Greek writers such as Hippocrates and Galen. It's the idea that a doctor makes an examination, he makes a diagnosis. Then he says, this is likely to become like this. In fact, it will become like that. That's the prognosis. So on the basis of that, he makes a prescription to prevent certain things. On the basis of knowledge of the future, he makes a prescription for the here and now. Now, it's at this juncture that some Christians take that idea and revise the doctrine of election. They say that God makes a prescription, as it were, on the basis of his prognosis. God foresees that certain things are going to happen, and therefore he does things in the here and now. What's that got to do with election? They say God foresees, or he has a prognosis that some people are going to believe, therefore on the basis of that, he chooses them. And that's how the argument runs. God foresees that they are going to choose him, therefore he chooses them. The cause and effect is they choose him, and that causes him to choose them. Well, there are at least three places in Scripture where you find the doctrine of election and foreknowledge associated. And so we're going to look at each of these. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 for the first of them. We mentioned one or two of these verses very quickly 2 weeks ago. Let me call your attention to them again. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter identifies himself and then identifies the people to whom he is writing. He says, who are chosen, that's election, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. By the way, you see the Trinity involved in the work of salvation there. Election by foreknowledge, sanctification by the Spirit, and to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have something in the past, election, something in the present, the idea of sanctifying by the Spirit, so that now we may obey the Lord Jesus Christ unto the end. Well, Peter here uses the noun foreknowledge. And it's difficult from these verses to note exactly how he uses it. He just kind of mentions this and immediately goes off onto another subject. He doesn't give you much of a context either because it's the beginning of a letter. Nevertheless, some people look at this and they say, well, take it as face value. They are chosen according to his foreknowledge. In other words, God foresees that they are going to believe, therefore he chooses them. They say it's as plain as the nose on your face. Well, I'm not so sure it's that plain. For example, Peter doesn't mention foreknowledge of what? Doesn't say foreknowledge of faith, foreknowledge of obedience, foreknowledge of anything. He just says, according to God's foreknowledge. I guess the implication might be God foreknows them, But some would say, no, God foreknows some things, such as their faith. There might be a clue later on in 1 Peter 1. Look down at verse 20. Peter speaking about the Lord Jesus, saying about the blood of Christ, verse 20. He, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, and so on and so forth. This might be a clue because he does use another form of the word foreknow. Christ was foreknown. Well, we can see in that verse, that clearly can't be simply foresight. What Peter is doing is repeating what he said himself back on the day of Pentecost. Flip back, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. When you find one of the apostles saying something in the book of Acts and then uses that same language and motif in his very epistles, you can usually make a connection between them. Look at Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching about the Lord Jesus. Now look at verse 23. Again, speaking about Christ. This man, or this one, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Peter again says much the same thing over in chapter 4, verse 28. What Peter is doing here is not simply saying, God foresaw that you were going to do this. No, that doesn't fit the context. What he's saying is, you did it by wicked hands. That's your responsibility. You're guilty. But then what he's saying is, this is no accident. God foreordained this, says here, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So there's your order, foreordination and foreknowledge. Not simply that God foresaw these things, but here that he foreordained, he predestined it, as it were. Incidentally, in these verses, we see both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, even in the worst sin in human history. One last observation on that verse over in 1 Peter 1, 1:20 says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, whatever else foreknowledge is or isn't, it goes back to the very beginning of time and even before time, before the foundation of the world, back into eternity. So we can read that back into 1 Peter 1:2. The foreknowledge of God the Father is not something in time, but it goes all the way back to the councils of eternity, before the foundation of the world. Now let's turn to the really difficult verses, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. These two verses are more explicit. They give us much more of a context about foreknowledge and predestination than 1 Peter 1. And of course, if you're familiar with all the debates about election, Calvinism, and so forth, you usually don't go 5 minutes before someone says, what about Romans 8? It's one of the most explicit places in Scripture. And so it's good that we discuss it. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. Well, let's get the context. Let's read verse 28 as well. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. The great Puritan from Cambridge, William Perkins, was probably the first to describe these verses as the golden chain of salvation. Five links here stand out: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. And of course, there's obviously a logical and a chronological order to them. He doesn't start with, say, justification and then predestination and then calling. Seems to have a definite order in mind here. And the chain begins back in eternity, foreknowledge, predestination. It dips into time, calling, justification. And it ends up where? In eternity, glorification. Now, of course, there are other links that he could have mentioned, such as regeneration, sanctification, and so forth. But that's not his point. He's got a certain point in mind when he calls your attention to these five links. Now, let's give our critics the first stab, as it were. Let's give them the first 5 minutes in the debate. How do our critics interpret these verses? Maybe you know how they do. Well, the popular Arminian interpretation of these verses is probably best exemplified in the paraphrase known as the Living Bible. Maybe some of you have read the Living Bible. I don't know, maybe some of y'all have it on your lap right now. The Living Bible, the paraphrase. Listen to how it paraphrases these verses. Quote, "For from the very beginning, God decided that those who come to him, and all along he knew who would, should become like his son, so that his son would be the first with many brothers. And having chosen us, he called us to come to him." Notice how it says, "and all along he knew who would." Well, this interpretation is very typical of a common interpretation of these verses. It would say foreknowledge here means foresight of faith. God all along knew who would come to him, who would choose him, who would exercise faith. And that on the basis of that, God chooses them. In other words, God foresaw that some would believe, and on that basis, he chose them. And then he calls them and justifies them and so forth. And the argument says, well, this does justice to divine omniscience and human free will. Human free will to exercise faith, that's protected. And that's how they interpret these verses. God chooses because he foresees that some men will choose him. Well, there's a slight variation on that interpretation where certain interpreters would insert the word some into verses 29 and 30. It would read something like this. Some of those he foreknew, he also predestined. Some of those he predestined, he called. Some of those he called, he justified. Some of those he justified, he glorified. It's like the chain is getting smaller and smaller. And you say, well, why do people put the word some in there? Because they say human free will can cut the links at any time. Human free will can vote itself out of the order of salvation. Okay, God foreknew that you would do this. But you still have free will. You can alter God's plan. Okay, God called you. You now can still get out of that. They would even say, you've been justified. You can get out of that too. So at the very end of the chain, you've got very little left hanging on to it. Very few people make it at the end. Well, that's a very popular interpretation of these verses. How do we interpret them? We that are Calvinists reject all of that. We say that is not true by the scriptures, and it certainly cannot be found in these verses. First off, we'd point to the context. Look at that little word for at the beginning of verse 29. For whom he foreknew. Well, what's the word for there for? It's there to say, this is pointing back to what the previous verse said. It's proving or elucidating what Paul said in verse 29. What did he say in verse 28? What he's saying is everything works together for good for those that are God's people. God, they love God, but it's because God called them according to his purpose. God's purpose will be fulfilled. It's a great promise. That's why we like to put on little wall plaques and bumper stickers and little marks in our Bible. It's a wonderful promise. If we are God's people, everything will work out for our good in the end because God is God. His purpose will come to pass. However, if you start making conditions on us in verse 29, then that would mean that you have to put conditions back in verse 28. That maybe verse 28 isn't so grand a verse after all. Maybe we should take it down from our wall plaques. Well, you know, it's wonderful it will all work out for me, but I can still vote out of it. Then it's not such a wonderful promise after all. Well, then if that were true, then all things don't always work together for the good, for those that love God. You'd have to add verses, words back in verse 28. You'd have to say, well, we don't know that God causes all things. Or you might say, we know that God causes some things to work together for good. Or to say God works together some things for good and some things that don't work for good. You see, all the qualifications you would have to put on verse 28. Moreover, our critics, their interpretation fails at one more critical point. Not just the word for, but the word whom. Did you notice Paul uses the word whom five times here? The other interpretation is that Paul says that God foreknows faith. Well, we disagree. Faith isn't even mentioned in these verses. Paul's not saying God foresaw something, but God foreknew people. Whom is a personal pronoun here. So faith isn't mentioned. It's not a matter of what, but of whom. God foreknows people. Not so much their faith, but God foreknows them. And he uses whom in each link of the chain as if to emphasize this. Whom he foreknew, whom he predestined, whom he called, and so forth. Well, there's also another implication. When he uses whom and then goes on to say whom also, the clear indication is all of those that he foreknew, he predestined. All of those that he predestined, he called. That's the clear indication of the word also. For whom he did this, he also did this. An equal identification between the people in both of them. So what Paul is saying is, all those whom God foreknew, he predestined. So it's obvious that Paul has something else in mind than simply foresight of the future. If he simply meant foresight, doesn't God foresee everybody? That's right, God does foresee everybody. In that sense, God foreknows everybody. Paul here is saying whom he foreknew, he's laying a certain qualification on. Not so much the people as the word foreknow. By the way, there is a third passage I just mentioned in passing, Romans 11:2. He also uses the word foreknew. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Of course he won't. He won't reject because he's chosen them. If he's chosen them, he's foreknown them. Well, what do we do with the interpretation that says foreknew here means foreseen faith? Reformed theology has always denied that God chooses on the basis of foreseen faith. We've always denied that, and that is the crux of the whole dispute about unconditional election. For example, Paul says nothing about free will faith in these verses. Doesn't even mention faith at all. If it was so important that what he's saying is that God foresees faith, why didn't Paul say so? He doesn't say so because that's not what he is trying to teach. The great Swiss theologian 300 years ago, Francis Turretin, commented at this point. If election, he says, is on the basis of foreseen faith, then God does not choose men, but man chooses God, and then predestination ought to be called post-destination. On the basis of what we do, God does something. Well, what Turretin is doing is simply echoing the very famous words of Augustine. It wasn't just simply Swiss and German and Frenchmen that discovered this, but you go back to Augustine. Listen to what he said. The elect of God are chosen by him to be his children in order that they might be made to believe, not because he foresaw that they would believe. We are not chosen because we believe, but that we may believe, lest we should be said to have first chosen him. Do you remember last week the verse we looked into? Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Did he choose us on the basis of we choosing him? No. Not even on the basis of him foreseeing that we would choose him. I chose you, and unless he chose us, he would never even foresee that we would choose him. Unless he chooses us, we would never choose him at all. Well, the Arminians will grant that foreknowledge is eternal, it goes into the past, and chronologically it precedes faith. However, it is a question of which logically comes first. Which is the cause? Which is the effect? We say the cause is always God and the effect is always man. God chooses, therefore man now chooses God. God doesn't choose, man won't choose. But the Arminian reverses it and says God chooses because, that's a cause and effect term, because he foresees that we will choose him. So the logic is God chooses because we choose him. Now, if that's so, what does God foresee? Our faith. Now, if that's so, now follow me very closely on this. What determines our election? Not God, but our faith. Follow me one more step further. Election is the cause of salvation. So if faith is the cause of election, faith is the cause of salvation, man is his own savior. He causes his own salvation. And then God's no longer the savior. You see the clear indications, the implications, the dangerous implications of this teaching. God must be Savior first, last, and always, from eternity past, through time, and into eternity future. God is the Savior. And this is the crux of the matter. We that are Calvinists contend most strenuously that salvation is never a matter of man, but of God. Salvation is of the Lord, it says in the book of Jonah. from beginning to end. God is always the Savior. You say, but man still believes. That's right. As the effect, man believes because God gives him the gift of faith. So salvation and election are always based upon God and not upon anything in man. That's what we mean when we say unconditional. It's not conditional upon anything in man. God himself meets all the conditions. Salvation and election are totally of the Lord and by his sovereign grace alone. We would also ask the following question of those that disagree with us. You say that God foresaw faith. Okay, well, let's just argue about that for a minute. Did he foresee that faith as definite or kind of uncertain? Well, obviously it couldn't be uncertain, because if God chose people, if he wasn't certain they were going to believe, then God's not a wise God. So God must have known that it was certain. Aha, we've got you. With certainty. Say, play that back. What does that mean? Well, where did that certain faith come from? From within man? No, man's totally depraved. Jesus said, you cannot believe in me. They were unable of themselves. Responsible, yes. Morally unable. Well, where did that faith come from? From God. Okay. Then we'll say that God foresaw the faith that he would give. We wouldn't even give in on that count. God doesn't elect even on the basis of the faith that he foresees he's going to give. He elects people solely on the basis of his sovereignty and of his grace. And on that basis, he gives faith. You see the order of this. There has to be a certain logical order of cause and effect here. We can't say that faith is the cause of foreknowledge. I like the way the great Baptist Calvinist Robert Haldane put it. Quote, faith cannot be the cause of foreknowledge because foreknowledge is before predestination, Romans 8, and faith is the effect of predestination. You say, prove that. Okay, turn over with me to Acts 13:48. Here we find predestination and faith both being mentioned in the same verse. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the Lord, the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Look at the logical order there. They had been appointed, therefore they believed. Not the other way around. I know some translations try revising this. If they appointed themselves, as many as were predisposed to eternal life, that's not what the word means. They had been appointed, therefore they believed. Once you say therefore, you can never say faith is the cause of predestination. Predestination logically precedes faith. Okay, someone will back up and say, okay, it's not on the basis of foreseen faith. Acts 13:48 proves that. So a few people come in and say, it's on the basis of something else God foresees. Holiness, good works. Well, that's not true either. Ephesians 1:4 and especially 2:10 make it abundantly clear that good works were predestined. If good works were predestined, then good works can't be the cause of predestination. You kind of follow how all this has to do with cause and effect. Well, it does get back to what we established a few weeks ago, namely this. God knows certain things absolutely certainly. How? Because he has foreordained them, and he foreordained surely by his sovereignty. He foreordained everything that will come to pass. That includes salvation and the gift of faith. Again, let's get back to Romans 8. What then does the word foreknow mean? The Arminian and some others, occasionally some Lutherans, will say, well, wait a second, foreknow means foreknow. You're twisting things. You're inventing definitions of the word foreknow that's not in my dictionary. Or maybe using the wrong dictionary. Their inability springs from their inability to see if the word foreknow has different meanings in Scripture. Now, we established that already in 1 Peter 1. Christ was not simply foreseen, but predestined in another way. Let's back up a little bit. I'm going to do sort of an end run here, because it's like we're butting up against a brick wall. And you'll see the perfect logic step by step with me. Let's back up, and before we look at foreknowledge, let's first look at the word knowledge. Well, what does it mean to know God? Some of you have read the excellent book by J.I. Packer, Knowing God. Remember what he teaches. He says there's all the difference in the world between knowing about God and knowing God personally. scriptures say already, everybody knows something about God. God's revealed that to them in conscience and in nature. All men know something about God. But very few people personally know God in their heart. As a matter of fact, they're a very small minority. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says that when Christ returns, he will punish those who, quote, do not know God, and yet they know about God. So, there's that differentiation. They know about God, but they don't know God personally. On the other hand, there are those that not only know about God, but they're those that not only know about God, but they know God personally. You see, you can't know God personally unless you know something about him. But you know, there are a lot of people that know a lot about God that don't know him. Now, there are people that study the presidents that have never met a president. There are a lot of people that they reflect on nature, they read the Bible, so they know a lot about God, but they don't know him. On the other hand, there are those that have both kinds of knowledge. They may know just a little bit about God from the scriptures, but boy, they sure know him personally. They say, I know him more than I know anybody else. I know that I know him personally. Now, the scriptures regularly talk about this, these two kinds of knowledge, the personal knowledge. The Lord Jesus prayed in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That is part of salvation, the knowledge of God, the personal knowledge. 1 John 2:3 mentions two kinds of knowledge, even in the very same verse. John says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So this knowing God is a personal relationship. It's a person-to-person, person relationship between us and our God. And of course, it's only possible through the Lord Jesus, because to know Christ is to know God. I think we're all assured of this. This is very abundant in Scripture, and only the most extreme liberal would deny this. The Scriptures say you can know about God without knowing God personally. There's a difference, knowing about, knowing personally. Now we come to the crunch. How is it that men know God personally? Well, first off, they know about God because God has revealed certain things to them. But how do they now know God personally? Did they just simply deduce it? No. God took the initiative. Turn to a verse we looked at last week, Galatians 3. Galatians 3 tells us how we come to know him. Paul is writing to converted Gentiles. Galatians 4. Verses 8 and 9. He says, at that time when you did not know God, obviously, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, that's the crunch, that's the key. You know God because God first knew you. That's why he has to stop himself. Otherwise, the Galatians, who were prone to legalism, would say, I did something whereby I came to know God. Paul's saying, you do know God. But it's rather that God knew you. God did something to introduce himself to you, and as a result, you now know God personally. So that's the order. We know him because he first knew us. By nature, we did not know God. Therefore, he had to take the initiative. There's also a verse over in 1 Corinthians that says nobody would know the thoughts of a person or even know the person's spirit unless he kind of reveals it to someone else. This is what Packer discusses. We'd never know anything about God unless he were to reveal it. Has it ever struck you we would never know God personally unless he took the initiative to reveal himself to us, to know us, as it were? So we know God because he first knew us. Turn now to John chapter 10. There's another verse that illustrates this principle. Jesus in John chapter 10 is saying, I am the good shepherd. Later on he says, my sheep hear my voice and so forth. But look at verse 14. He says, I am the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me. He says he calls them by name and they come. That's the order. We don't come until he calls our name. But when he calls our name, we come. But look at the order that the Lord Jesus puts it. I know my own, and they know me. It's because he knows us that we know him. That's your cause and effect. He knows us, therefore we know him. Now the most explicit words from the Lord Jesus on this are in Matthew chapter 11. Please turn to these verses with me. Now this is a verse that will jump out, and if you've never seen it before, it will almost frighten you. You say, I never thought the Lord Jesus would say something like this. And if he did, I have to revise what I've been believing. Look at 11:27, the Lord Jesus again praying to his Father. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son will to reveal him. Well, that's chock full of great theology. What's he saying? What he's saying is, nobody knows God except me. I'm the Son. Nobody knows me except my Father. Now, someone there could have been overhearing and said, wait a second, I know who you are. You're a carpenter. We know about you. Well, Jesus is saying, nobody knows the Father personally except the Son. Nobody knows the Son personally except the Father. But look at the last phrase. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. In other words, what he's saying is, nobody's going to know me unless I take the initiative and I open the curtain and I know him. I reveal myself, and then and only then can they come to know me. Jesus must take the initiative, and we know in Scripture that he does. Again, what we're stressing is that this knowledge is personal knowledge. Not just knowledge about, but it's personal knowledge, one-to-one, personal. In Scripture, the Hebrew word is yada. The Greek word is gnosko. They're both translated know. Sometimes they mean knowledge about, sometimes personal knowledge, intimate knowledge. You know, there's even places where it means sexual knowledge, and that's obviously a very personal thing. It talks about Adam knowing his wife Eve, not just knowing about her. It's a very intimate relationship. So this intimate knowledge implies an intimate relationship, knowing one another in the context of love. 1 Corinthians 8:3, if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Why do we love God? Because God first loves us. In a way, knowing God is the same as loving God. Packer wrote a book called Knowing God. Chuck Colson wrote a book called Loving God, saying basically the same thing. But some of you old-timers, you remember the old song, to know him is to love him. Knowing God means loving God. Therefore, being known by God means being loved by God. That's the point we're trying to make at this juncture. Now turn to another verse that will substantiate this. 2 Timothy chapter 2. There's another verse that talks about knowing God, God knowing his people. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. By the way, some translations have that. The foundation of God stands firm. Basically saying the same thing. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. What's that got to do with it? It doesn't say the Lord knows who they are. He knows them personally. God knows his people. You know, we speak so much about us knowing God, coming to Christ, we now know God. How often do we ever meditate on the fact that God knows us? We know God, but God knows us personally. Now, of course, we know that God knows all about us by omniscience. What about that personal relationship? Back in Genesis, God referred to Abraham as his friend. God knew him as a friend. What are we trying to say here? Paul earlier in this epistle says, I know whom I have believed. Not just know about, but I know him personally. How did Paul come to know God? Because the Lord knows those that are his. Paul knew God because God knew him. He established the relationship. Well, we find the idea of knowing, meaning a relationship of love, several times in Scripture. Hosea 13:5, God says, I knew you in the wilderness. What's he saying? I cared for you in the wilderness. What good would it be for God to remind the Israelites, I knew when you were out there in the desert? What he's saying is, I cared for you, I loved you, I had a relationship with you all the time you were out there. When you needed me, I was there. Exodus 33:12, God says to Moses, I have known you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. God knew Moses personally and gave him grace. And therefore Moses now knows God. Turn to two more verses in the Old Testament that will clinch it. Turn to Psalm 139. Of course, these are wonderful verses talking about God's omniscience, God knowing all about us, but there's some other things in this. It's not just simply God knowing all about David, but God knowing David personally. Look at verse 16. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained of me, when as yet there was not one of me. Literally what he's saying is, you knew me in the womb, you knew me before the womb, and you wrote my name and your book in your book. We discussed that last week, that God put names in his book. He knew them beforehand. And when we say he knew them, he knew David beforehand, we're simply saying God foreknew David. See how we've kind of completed the circle? It's not simply God foreknows about, but that God established a relationship of love, a personal relationship, and he took the initiative. One more verse, Jeremiah chapter 1. I want you to look at this one with your own eyes. Jeremiah 1:5 is frequently quoted in the context of pro-life discussions to show that life in the womb is human life. And of course, that is a biblical truth, but I don't think that's what God is saying to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5. He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I've appointed you as a prophet to the nation. Not simply saying, I knew you in the womb, but before you were born, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And not simply knew about you. Look at the parallelism here. When he says, before I formed you in the womb, that's the similar thing as being born. And he says, I knew you, that's the same as I consecrated you. Now, consecration is not simply, I made you a prophet, but I set you aside as a special person, and then I made you a prophet. He chose him. What's our point? The point in all this is this. Just as there's all the difference in the world between knowing about God and knowing God personally, and all the difference in the world between God knowing all about people and God knowing them personally, so there's all the difference in the world between God foreknowing all about people and foreknowing some people personally by love. The Arminians just do not see that. We do. That is what Paul means back in Romans 8. When he says God foreknew them, therefore he predestined them, what he's saying is, back in the councils of eternity, God took the initiative to now set his love and establish a personal relationship. Like God says, I know you. I foreknow you. And on that basis, he now sets them aside and he sets out their course of predestination culminating in glory. That is what Romans 8:29 and 30 mean. Now maybe someone at the back here is going to wave a hand and say, I've got an objection. I've got a question. Maybe you've heard this objection. Quote, how can God love those who did not yet exist? We can understand all these, okay, God knows us personally in time. We know God. Yeah, I'm with you on that. But they say, how can God know and love someone that doesn't exist yet? You see the problem. And they say, well, therefore, it's got to be foreknowledge about and not personal knowledge. Wait a second. It wasn't necessary that we exist in order for God to set his love on us. It was only necessary that God exists and that we would certainly exist. God had decreed that we would be created, that we would fall, and that was certain. Nothing in heaven or hell could change that. And then on that basis, God says, I will now sovereignly love some of them in a special way, what Paul calls the exceeding riches of his grace, and establish a relationship. They don't exist yet, but they will. And when they come to exist, I will draw them to myself, and now I will in time know them and they will know me experimentally, experientially, and that I will eventually glorify them. So all that was necessary was that God exists and that we would definitely exist one day. This is what Paul means over in 2 Timothy 1:9. He writes that grace was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. God granted grace to us in Christ from all eternity. That's just another way of saying He forgave us. But there's one last point that needs to be made before we conclude. We've said that all men know about God, but not all men know God personally. That's a big disjuncture here. It's also true that God knows all about men, but He does not personally know all men. And that has two very necessary ramifications. One of them concerning the past, one concerning the future. God does not know everybody, even though He knows all about everyone. Amos 3:2, God says, "You only have I known among all the families of the earth." Of course we know that God knows all about the Gentiles, the Jews, everybody. But God says here to His people, "You only have I known." That's obviously a personal relationship. "You only have I had a personal relationship with." And for that reason, the New American Standard and other translations render this, "You only have I chosen." God told Israel through Amos that He knew them and them alone. And of course, He knew all about them, but what He's saying is, "I haven't known everybody." The point is simply this. Knowledge from God, foreknowledge of God, is not universal. Lastly, look at Matthew chapter 7. This is the clincher. Matthew chapter 7. Lord Jesus about to conclude His wonderful Sermon on the Mount, talking about the last judgment. Some saying, "Lord, Lord." Jesus saying, and then in verse 23, His judgment. "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now that cannot possibly be omniscient, because God is omniscient. The Lord Jesus knew all about these people. What He's saying is, "I didn't know you personally. We never had that personal relationship." Notice He doesn't say, "You never knew me." Now that would be true, of course, but what He's doing is saying, "I never knew you." "Never knew you" goes back to saying, "I never foreknew you, never have known you in a special way." When He would have foreknown them, He would have put their name in His book. What He's saying here is, "I never knew you, you were never in my book." This is saying the same thing as what it means over in the book of Revelation. Their names were never in God's book. They were never written down there. God, of course, foreknew about people, but at the last judgment, He will say, "I never knew you. I never had foreknowledge of you. You are still in your sins. You have always been in your sins." Well, let's summarize what we've said tonight. First, God does not choose men on the basis of foreseen faith. Never has, never will. God doesn't operate like this. He chooses by sovereign grace alone. Secondly, though God has omniscience in the present and in advance about all men, He has personal knowledge in time and in advance for only a few. And that special personal knowledge is active. God takes the initiative, and it's personal, and it's in a relationship of love, to give His love. This is what it means, foreknowledge. So someone could translate Romans 8 and 1 Peter 2 and verses such as that as, instead of foreknowledge, pre-love, or for-love, love before the fact. We that are Christians have a term for it. It's the eternal election of sovereign grace. That's what it is. Well, that's our study tonight. Well, let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, this is still very, very deep to us, and it's deep for the greatest theologians as well as for the youngest Christians. But Father, it's deep, but we've drunk from the waters and seen that they are pure and that they are good. We thank You, Lord, that out of Your great love for us, You chose us, and that You set us on the path, and that You saved us, and that You knew us before we would know You. Thank You, Father, that You took that initiative, and how we rejoice that You did, and that we know our God. Bless us, Father, as we look into this, more into the future, in Jesus' name. Amen.